Good evening, everyone. We got a lot to cover tonight, so we're going to get into God's Word right away. If you have your Bibles, please stand with me. We're going to jump into Nehemiah chapter 3. Usually I open up with a joke, but I figure I'm funny looking enough for you to laugh at. You should not have laughed at that. So Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to be going from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter. So follow along with me if you will. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Then next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to him, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshizabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, I almost said banana there, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, man, a lot of names here that I cannot pronounce. The son of Peshesh, the Mishalim, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yesahana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Meltiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Merothonite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harahiel, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as a broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, this is going to go on forever, guys. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hatshuish, the son of Hash, repaired. Malkash, the son of Harim, and Hasab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the tower of the ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Haloshash, ruler of half the districts of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zano repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakrem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, if you want a baby name, this is the perfect place to find a baby name, just saying. Ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shiloh, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Verse 16. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth Uzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the district of Kela, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of the half of the district of Kilia. Next to him, we're going to keep on going. Almost there. We got this. I'm sweating already. I don't know about you people. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the army at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabi, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashab, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashab to the end of the house of Eliashab. After him, the priest, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Pelom, the son of Uzziah, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house, the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok the son of Immer repaired opposite of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, that's awesome, the keeper of the east gate repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, the Hunan, the sixth son of Zalph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the mustard gate. And to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmith and the merchants repaired. Someone say, amen, we're finally done. Oh my goodness. I'm just starting too, and I'm already sweating. Gosh. The title of my sermon tonight is A Community of Mission. A Community of Mission. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so detailed and so intricate, God, that the people who were faithful to you in the past was honored for being faithful and has been recorded in your word. And God, we celebrate them and we ask that you would show to us, reveal to us lessons from their lives and lessons from your word tonight, God. May you speak through me. May I be the instrument of your peace tonight. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Man, there's a lot of names there that I will take into consideration when I'm naming my children. Like Shechaniah or whatever was that. That's an awesome name. Anyways, when I was a kid, I was a straight up OG. thank you, William. For those of you who don't know what OG means, it means original gangsters. To be honest, me and my friends back when we were in like middle school, we'd always pretend to be, you know, tough and, you know, we'd pretend to be in a gang and stuff and, you know, it'd be cool. Like I'd wear baggy clothes and like baggy pants and I'd have like a $10 chain that would turn, you know, orange after a while, you know, those kinds of chains, right? And we'd say words like, I'd, right? You know, I'd, or like, you know, we'd say, oh, that's ill. You know, like something sick, but like it's ill, right? And then there'd be another phrase that we'd say. We'd be like, you know, oh, bro, that was a mission. You know, that was a mission. Me and my friends, one summer we would walk down to the convenience store like a block away from my house, and it's like hot, you know, and we're like overweight, and so we're going down there, and we finally get there, get some popsicles, and then come back, and we're like, man, that was a mission, out of breath, that was a mission. As we continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, by way of recap, we've learned that the prophet Nehemiah, along with the people of Israel, were on a mission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Last week, our brother Joshua talked about the opposition that they faced as people of God, people who wanted to prevent them from accomplishing their mission. We looked at the perseverance, and the perseverance it takes to accomplish the task. And this week we have an interesting chapter that we are going to be deconstructing tonight, because it's filled with a lot of names, as we just read, and a lot of information and a lot of detail. And sometimes when we read through chapters like this in the book or in the Bible, we're like, God, what can I get from all these names, and what can I get from a chapter like this? But I promise you, there is an amazing word tonight from God that I hope that you will take home. We are talking about how to be a community of mission. How to be a community of mission? As we know that, as just like the Israelites back then, we as believers have a mission from God. In fact, scholars would call it the Missio Dei, the mission of God, right? And we're going to be getting into that and how that looks like. But just to help us out, because we did read through a lot of things tonight in our passage, I want to give a little illustration first before we move on for tonight. If we can put up the illustration of the walls, you know, we should have a little picture there so we can check it out. So this is roughly a sketch of how or the walls were to look like, right? If you see there's numbers there, it's referencing to the parts in our passage that it talks about. It talks about how the sheep gate was being rebuilt, right? And then, so there was a specific family who was in charge of the sheep gate. And then from the sheep gate to the fish gate, there was a specific family that was in charge of the wall in between. And then the fish gate had its own people that was in charge of it. And then so on and so on, all the way around. Just to give you some numbers here before I go on, the wall itself was roughly around 4 kilometers all around, 12 meters high. That's about 39 feet up. That's equivalent to a four-story building, and had a thickness of 2.5 meters or 8 feet. It's important to note that Nehemiah did not build new walls, but rather he rebuilt the walls that were originally torn down, and the gates that had originally been damaged, and that comes into play later on in the sermon. The wall consisted of 34 watchtowers, 7 main gates. Okay, the walls were destroyed 152 years prior to when Nehemiah and the Israelites started rebuilding it, and it took them 52 days to rebuild. All done under primitive construction methods. They didn't have cranes. They didn't have bulldozers to clear rubble. They just used their hands and what God had given them. I wish I could give you a number of how many people were involved in the whole project, but scripture is not very clear on how many people altogether were involved. But all of this to say, all of these numbers to say that the Israelites faced a daunting task, a mission they were called to complete. And sometimes when we just read through something like that and we don't get a visual and we don't take into consideration how big the thing is, we miss out on the gravity of the challenge that these Israelites had to face. And in the same way, we believers have been called to partner with God on the mission of God as He builds His kingdom on His earth. And sometimes we forget the gravity of that as well. Communicating the gospel in every tribe and tongue, making disciples and baptizing them, demonstrating the love and grace of God all along the way. That is our mission. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's our mission. "Once you were not a people, but now you are a God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our mission is that we proclaim the excellencies, the goodness, the love and grace, all of it, God's character to those around us, to proclaim it to the world. That's our mission. And unlike the Israelites who ended up completing the task after 52 days, our work as believers don't end until Christ comes or Christ returns or we go home to be with Him. And similarly to the Israelites, we who are helping building the kingdom of God here on this world, sometimes we face challenges, we face opposition, just like the Israelites in our passage. Sometimes we feel like we don't have the right tools to build this kingdom. Yet under all these circumstances, the people of Israel were still able to accomplish the task, to complete the mission. And I believe we can learn from them tonight so that we too can complete the task that we have been given, that we too can complete the mission that God has for us as a community, as Plus Life. And so what can we learn from Nehemiah, from this chapter in Nehemiah, chapter 3? What can we learn from him and the people of Israel tonight? Of how to be a community of mission. What does it take to become united in order to finish the mission? Here, number one, here's my first point. Number one, the necessity of humility. The necessity of humility. One of my favorite movies of all time is 300 by Zack Snyder. Anyone else watch this movie? Yes, it's a bad movie. You probably should not watch it. But nonetheless, you know, it's a really cool movie. It's filled with testosterone, so that's why I probably like it. It's a very manly movie. You know, this is Sparta and everything, and war and fighting and swords and shields. It's really cool. One of my favorite scenes in the movie is when the Spartans come across a fellow army, an army that wants to help them as they fight off the Persian hordes, and the army is filled with a whole bunch of just, you know, regular guys, and the Spartans, or the king of the Spartans, King Leonidas, he says to the men, you know, he's like, what's your profession? And then one guy's like, oh, I'm a potter, you know, and another guy, what's your profession? I'm a sculptor. And then another guy, what's your profession? I'm a blacksmith. And then he turns to the Spartans. I want you guys to help me out. Help me recreate this scene, okay? Can everyone go, who? Come on. This is very interactive. Indulge me for a second. Who? 1, 2, 3. Who? All right, good. Okay, so then the King of Leonidas, you know, he turns to the Spartans. He's like, Spartans, what is your profession? Amen. People of God, you're so cool. The point of this scene is to illustrate the supremacy of the Spartans compared to these regular Joes, these potters and sculptors and blacksmiths who have joined up to fight alongside them. Yet they still fought together. They still worked together and to fight off the Persian army. We see a similar thing happening here in our passage in Nehemiah chapter 3. Notice the diversity of people involved in rebuilding the wall. Verse 1, you have priests, you have goldsmiths and perfumers working alongside politicians. In verse 8, you have noblemen and rulers helping out. You also have people from different backgrounds, not just Jews, rebuilding the wall. You have Gibeonites and you have Meronishites helping out in verse 7. And the work wasn't exclusive to men. Nehemiah makes it a point to point out that in verse 12, Shalom, the son of Halosh, ruler of the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. So women were also involved in rebuilding the wall. It was a community effort. Regardless of what background, regardless of what job they had, people came together to fulfill this mission, to complete this mission. The mission of rebuilding the walls was able to be completed because people of diversity from different backgrounds came together in humility. In humility. Even the cultural differences were set aside in humility. You know, some of these guys, the Gibeonites, they were enemies of Israel way back when. But all that past prejudices were set aside just to accomplish this task. And it was all because of humility. Humility is what enabled these diverse peoples to set aside their differences and work together. In fact, Nehemiah even states that those who refuse to help out, those who refuse to work out, is because they were not humble. They did not show humility. In verse 5 of our passage, and next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. They would not stoop to serve the Lord. They were too prideful to lower themselves to serve. I'm a nobleman. I'm too good for this work. Or I'm not going to dirty my hands with these goldsmiths. Or I'm not going to work alongside these peasants. These noblemen were too prideful and not humble enough to help out. Listen, humility enables unity amidst diversity. Humility enables unity amidst diversity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying as we function with other believers to accomplish the mission of God, humility is required so that one, we don't function out of our own agenda, right? We don't function out of our own strength, but also so that when we do attempt to serve, that we get to see things from other people's perspectives, that we get to consider the interests of others, that we get to see the viewpoint of our brothers and sisters, the interests and concerns that they have as well. But you require humility for that. See, what happens is if pride is in the forefront of our interactions and humility is not, we automatically think that our way is better, or that our understanding is better, or more commonly that we're better. You hear about, you know, racial problems in the news all the time, you know, people being racist and people hating on other people because of, you know, their cultural or national backgrounds. But here's the thing. Ultimately, what the race issue boils down to is a pride issue. The thought that you're better than someone else because of your race or your social status or your income, it's a pride issue. A community of people, whether sacred or secular, cannot function unless humility is exercised and pride is expelled. A community of people, whether sacred or secular, cannot function unless humility is exercised and pride is expelled. Humility enables unity amidst diversity. You know, one of our strengths here at Plus Life is that, you know, we have this, I want to call it a unified diversity. You know, for examples, we got the Filipinos here, you know, we got the Indian people crowd mostly everywhere here, right? And then we got William here, who's this, you know, the token white guy, no offense, you know what I mean, right? But not only that, we got Baptists here, right? Where are all my Baptists at? Of course, they're not going to raise their hands, right? We got all the Pentecostal, you know, the people with Pentecostal backgrounds here. Where are they at? Wow, only one in the back. I'm impressed, you know? So we have this unified diversity, and it's interesting because, you know, for example, just taking, you know, the example of background denominations, we have, you know, the Baptists who come in with, you know, solid, foundational doctrines behind them, and then you have, you know, the Pentecostals who come in with amazing charismatic worship, you know, it all gels together. It all complements each other. You know what I mean? It's amazing, this unified diversity that we have here at Plus Life. You know, even in the ministries, the production team complements the word team and vice versa, you know, and the worship team complements the production team, and all of these things, everything synchronizes together. All this diversity and what unites us and what becomes the common ground for us all is the work of Christ in us and the work of Christ before us. All of us come together because of what Christ has done in our lives. There's a saying that Pastor James McDonald says from Harvest Bible Chapel. He says, you know, the ground is leveled at the foot of the cross. So good. We're all sinners saved by grace, and we've come together because we have a God, a Christ that has gathered us together for His work and His will. It's behind His name that we rally behind. But even though we may be good at this now, as we grow, as more and more people come with varying backgrounds and differences in opinions and perspectives, all of these things, we must keep humility at the forefront of our interactions. For a community to be a community that completes the task that God has given it, humility is necessary. Humility is necessary. Number two, the necessity of family. The necessity of family. Notice in our passage how family is a big theme in all throughout the chapter. You know, we weren't just reading names of people's sons and fathers for no reason, right? That theme of family is so integrated in our passage. You have, you know, the son of Imri, or the son of Uriah, or the son of Hur, even the daughters of Shalom. The mission to rebuild the wall was completed by a family. This is so very important to note, because the trend in churches today is to run ministry like a corporation as opposed to a family. And because of it, churches can lose the sense of genuine relationships, the sense of caring or a caring community, because it functions more like a business rather than a body of believers. A church can become cold and unsympathetic to the needs of the people, where the focus becomes the business aspect of the ministry. Churches can trade genuine relationships for business relationships, trade patient relationships for productive relationships, encouraging relationships for efficient relationships. You know, I've been part of churches where the leadership would not intervene in, you know, or care for the relationships of its members, or unless the dysfunction in the relationships affect the overall organization. Because the business aspect of the church came first. Its members were viewed and treated more like employees as opposed to family. And don't get me wrong, in our day and age, I believe it is necessary that we have an organization, that we have a strategic way to market, if so to speak, the church. But the business aspect should never supersede the relational aspect in the church. Building relationships, communicating God's love via the gospel, helping those in need, demonstrating grace, that's the mission of the church. The structures, the you know, the organization, the marketing, the strategies, all of these things, the way to be efficient, all of these things are the means by which we can meet the mission, but the means should never supersede the mission. The gospel, God's message of love and grace and forgiveness, cannot be contained in some business model, because it's God's love, His goodness, His grace, His character. It's uncontainable. Sometimes it's unfathomable. But even when it is presented to us in Scripture, it's always presented in the model of a family. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 11, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." And get this, in love, He predestined us. You don't see much love in business situations, right? You know, your boss didn't hire you because he loves you. That'd just be weird, right? But it says here that in love He predestined us for the adoption of to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. You know, it's talking about grace and forgiveness in what we just read, but how does forgiveness and grace work in a business setting? You know, in most companies, if you get 3, you know, write-ups, then you're fired, right? But Jesus tells us in the family of God, in just in general, in our relationships, that, you know, we are to forgive 7 times 77, meaning infinitely, to always forgive. Verse 8, continuing from Ephesians chapter 1, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. His purposes and His will, that's talking about the missio Dei, the mission of God to reconcile everything to Himself. And that's what we've inherited from being, as we are adopted as sons into the family of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to 17, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." I love this passage. We can either see our part in the church as being an employee or as being part of the family of God. And there's this tension there. Listen to this. Employees work for the reward. Families work for the relationship. Do you serve here for what you can get out of it or what you can give back to others? Employees clock out, families clock in. Are you good with just the weekend relationships, you know, seeing someone, you know, once a week? Or are you looking to invest more time? Are you looking to have more time with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Employees need to serve. Families want to serve. Do you serve because you feel obligated to? Because Janice told you that you're scheduled to be a greeter today. And you don't want to get Janice mad because you don't want to see that, right? Or because you see service as an opportunity to pour back out the abundance of grace that God has poured into your life. Employees work out of obligation. Families work out of opportunity. Employees admire the vision. Families adhere to the vision. We have a lot of people who've come and gone here at Plus Life, and they've come and admired what we're doing, but only a few have stayed to adhere, to live out the vision that we have here at Plus Life. Employees like the mission. Families live the mission. Are you an employee or are you part of the family? We are a family of God, so we ought to think and behave and serve and function like we're family and not employees. And let me be the first to say, you know, that if leadership places a prominence on the business aspect of ministry or makes it seem like you don't matter, only that your service matters, I'm sorry, but that's not the intention of the leadership. Because I've been part of churches where they run you dry. They get you to pour out and pour out and pour out and never pour back into you. And that will not be the case at Plus Life. Your spiritual well-being is more important than the well-being of this service. Understand that. We care more about your spiritual well-being Then whether or not, you know, we sing the right key or, you know, whether or not we get the chairs out. Your relationship with God is more important to us. How do we become a community that accomplishes the mission given to us by God? We must serve under the premise of family. What else? Family. Turn to the person beside you and say, "You're my family." Technically, some people are, but technically, yes, I get it. Maybe turn to someone you don't actually relate to and say, you're family. So number one, the necessity of humility. Number two, the necessity of family. And how else do we accomplish the mission at hand? Number three, the necessity of responsibility. Our passage depicts how everyone had a role, a responsibility to rebuild a specific part of the wall. Some were assigned to rebuilding a gate. Some were assigned to rebuilding, you know, a portion of the wall or a tower. For the wall to be rebuilt, everyone had to do their part in rebuilding. They had to take responsibility, ownership for their part. The same goes for the functionality of the church. Everyone has their part to play. Our responsibility and faithfulness to what you've been tasked to do helps the mission move forward. But oftentimes, and this is where sometimes we get in the trap of what happens, is that we desire for the responsibility of somebody else. A responsibility that's not our own. A position that's maybe a little more attractive or would garner more praise, you know. We claim we want the responsibility, but we actually want the recognition. What ends up happening is because our discontentment over our current responsibilities, we end up serving half-heartedly and we end up hindering the ministry instead of helping it. And you might be saying, "Oh, that's easy for you to say, and you're preaching from a platform up there. You think I want to be up here?" I don't. Yes. These guys, you know, the guys here who, Benji and Joel and of course our brother Joshua who've spoken up here in the past, you know, just the time that it takes to put together sermons, the studying God's word, struggling through the lesson yourself first before we can deliver the lesson to you, you know, the fear of saying something wrong or the insecurities that pop up. Trust me, I'm not here tonight preaching to you because I want the recognition. I'm here because I know that God has placed in me a word to preach to you, and I have the responsibility to live out the gifting and the calling that God has placed on my life. And it's a matter of you serving faithfully with excellence in the areas that God has called you and gifted you with, not coveting the calling and the gifting of others. You were uniquely created and gifted for God's unique purpose for your life. I mean, I know, you know, I'm no John Piper and I'm no, you know, Stephen Furtick, or I'm not, no Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, but I know that I have a responsibility to serve faithfully in my capacity. It's your responsibility to serve faithfully in your capacity. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when talking about the church as a body of Christ. He says that not all were made to be ears and not all were made to be eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 18 to 20 says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were single members, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We have different giftings, different responsibilities, so that the body of Christ, the church, can function and work together towards the mission of God. It doesn't help to envy someone else's position or gifting or responsibilities because you do yourself a disservice. You do a disservice to the calling and the purpose and the gifting that God has placed on your life specifically. Regardless if you are a greeter or serve at the, you know, at the table back there, or regardless if you're a part of the production team, or regardless if you're part of the worship team, or you're up here preaching, you are valuable. The service that you do is valuable. It's not in vain. Regardless of what you do, you are just as much needed as anyone else in the ministry or any other part of the ministry. So as long as you take responsibility over what's given to you and serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. Along the lines of responsibility, there is also a responsibility to show care and help for our fellow brothers and sisters. Notice in our passage in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 20 to 24, it says this: "After him, Baruch the son of Zabbai repaired another section from the buttress of the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth the son of Uriah, son of Hakoth, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area repaired," and the list goes on. But all of this to say that they weren't repairing their own house. They weren't repairing just their own section of the wall or just their own section of the gate. They were repairing their neighbor's part as well. They were taking the responsibility not to, you know, take the position of their neighbor, but to help their neighbor in their problems, to help their neighbor in their work. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24, it goes to say, But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." They're all caring for each other's needs. They're helping each other. They're taking responsibility over their neighbor's work as well. Brothers, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 to 5, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And it says this, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load." There is this tension in this passage. I don't know if you caught it, but Paul says that we are to care for one another's burdens, but also that we have to bear our own burdens, that we are held accountable for our own load. It almost sounds contradictory. You know, how are we supposed to care for each other's burdens, but then you're telling us not to just care for your own burden? Paul says one thing and says another thing in the following verse. You know, and so how do we reconcile this? It comes down to translation issues here. Notice how Paul says burden in regards to bearing others' problems and such. And he says load when it comes to personal bearing. Personal bearing. The original Greek for the word burden means weight or something significant. It's the normal understanding of what burden is. It's a weight, right? Something that we can help somebody with. Whereas the Greek word for load refers to a weight that can only be carried by an individual. It's not transferable. It literally relates to a freight ship where only a ship can carry that cargo. And it can't be carried by human hands. So we are to carry each other's burdens as much as we can, but we are also responsible for the things in our lives that we are called to carry on our own. Here, let me give you a better example. You know, my brother and Natasha are pregnant, right? Who's really pregnant? Natasha's pregnant. My brother's not pregnant. Even though I see him go out every night getting food for her, you know, run errands and stuff, you know. But it's Natasha who's pregnant. And as much as my brother will be alongside her throughout the entire pregnancy, you know, going through all of that, who's really going to give birth? Natasha. So when it talks about, you know, carrying each other's burdens, you know, my brother is carrying, you know, Natasha's burdens, you know, of you know, running errands and, you know, getting food and all these other things, right, while she's in this in state of pregnancy. But that load that only she can carry, that only that she can bear, is the pregnancy itself. That's not transferable to my brother as much as Natasha would probably want to transfer it to my brother. It's not possible. So that's what Paul is getting at there. So we are to carry each other's burdens as much as we can, but we are responsible for the things in our lives that we are called to carry on our own. Biblical responsibility is care for one's own problems and others' burdens. For us to be a community that accomplishes the mission of God, we are to take up responsibility, the necessity of responsibility. And here's the last thing that I want to touch on tonight. The last thing, number four. Okay, number one first. Number one, necessity of humility. Number two, the necessity of necessity. Number three, necessity of, and number four, the last one, the necessity of expectancy. The necessity of expectancy. I enjoy narratives in Scripture. There are always little details that lead to big implications when you're reading through, you know, and we can read through, you know, this chapter, chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and, you know, there's so much detail that we can end up missing. For example, you know, and that's, you can find that all throughout Scripture, you know, but it requires research and an in-depth study. You know, for example, in the story of the triumphal entry, right? When in the book of Luke, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and his disciples are worshiping him and shouting Hosanna, and the Pharisees come and tell Jesus, you know, to tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus says, you know, if my disciples stop praising, if my disciples be quiet, then the stones will cry out and worship. if you do your research, then you know that the stones that Jesus is referring to are the tombstones outside of the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus is saying that, you know, the stones will cry out, he is literally saying that the dead will rise from the grave just to praise him as he enters into Jerusalem. So little tidbits like that, that's amazing. So in our passage, like I said, I enjoy these little details that lead to big implications, and I found something interesting I want to share with you, and I'm really excited to share with this. This is really epic. In verse 29 of our passage, look at that with me. It says, after them, Zadok the son of Immer repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. I was reading this passage and this verse stuck out to me. Specifically this phrase, it says, the keeper of the east gate. The keeper of the east gate. It's strange to me because out of the seven gates, the east gate was the only one said to have a keeper. You know, the horse gate was there, the fountain gate was there, the sheep gate was there, but none of them needed a keeper. The Hebrew word there for keeper is shamar, meaning to keep watch over or to preserve, to keep. But why of all the gates did that gate specifically need to be watched over, to be kept? So I did some digging, and this is what I found out. You know, archaeologists and biblical scholars believe that out of all the gates on the walls of Jerusalem that the Babylonians teared down, the eastern gate, was the only one that remained relatively intact. Even when the walls were repaired, it was considered to be the oldest gate out of all the seven gates that were attached to the wall. These gates were also called, the specific gate, the eastern gate, was also called the peace gate, still called the peace gate today by the Jews. And it's also called the golden gate by Christians. And the reason why it has this name is because in Ezekiel chapter 10, and you're not going to see it up there, but you can write this down, you can look it up yourself. Ezekiel chapter 10, the prophet has a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, but returning in chapter 43 of Ezekiel. And it says this, let me read it for you. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1 to 5, it says, then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Remember, small details lead to great implications. It's this passage in Ezekiel that sets up the Jewish expectation and hope that the reason why it was necessary for there to be a keeper at the eastern gate was because they were expecting their Messiah to walk through those gates and bring the glory of God back to Jerusalem. Why did the gates have to be rebuilt, and why did it need a keeper, this specific eastern gate? Because 450 years or more later, the prophecy would be fulfilled when Jesus the Christ would ride on a donkey entering in through the eastern gates, fulfilling this prophecy in Ezekiel, bringing the glory of God. But the prophecy doesn't stop there. Oh man, it just gets better. Check this out. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 1 to 2, it says this, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be open, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Then he gives in Ezekiel chapter 46 the premise of why it's going to remain shut. In Ezekiel chapter 46 verse 12, it says, when the prince, speaking about the Messiah, provides a free will offering, either a burnt offering or peace offerings as a free will offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be open for him, and he shall offer his burnt offering or his peace offerings as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he has gone out of the gate, it shall be shut. The gates are to be shut only after the prince, the Messiah, who's making a peace offering to God, has made the offering to bring about peace and has left Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus fulfills this as he's led into the temple, and then he is brought before Pilate, and then he is beaten, and then he is scourged. You know, And he bleeds. He offers this peace offering to God. And then he is led out to be crucified. Sacrifice for our sins and our peace. What's interesting, because the prophecy is not done, right? Because it's like, you know, the gates have to be closed. That's the prophecy, right? You know, it's interesting. Listen to this. In 1540 AD, by order of Suleiman the Magnificent, of Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, the eastern gates, the peace gates, was ordered to be shut in order that the Jewish Messiah would not get in. But what he inadvertently did was fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel. That after Christ would come and pay the price for our sin, the sacrifice and atonement for our peace, that the gates would shut. And it's still shut today. You can visit these gates and it's still shut because the Messiah has already come. It's crazy. Small details, big implications. And so with all of that said, how do we become a community that is able to complete the mission? We have to be a community that has expectation, a hoping community, expecting that our little acts of faithfulness results in giant moves of God. This guy, this Shemaiah, the gatekeeper, probably didn't know what his efforts were for. He didn't expect that the prophecy that one day, you know, that maybe he did, you know, that one day the God, the Messiah, would come through these eastern gates. But for all he knew, he was just keeping the gate. And in the same way in our lives, perhaps the reason God has called you to be faithful in places that may seem small, that may seem insignificant right now. Maybe the reason why God's called you, you know, to be faithful in your family, to be faithful in your work, to be faithful in your school is because perhaps someday soon that God is going to step in to your situation. Walk through those doors. That Jesus himself is going to step into, you know, whatever difficulty that God has called you to be faithful in. That Jesus himself, you know, if you continue to remain faithful, if you continue to keep watch, that he's going to step in to whatever crisis, whatever, you know, whatever dysfunctions that you're having to persevere in. Your faithfulness has the potential to usher in God's faithfulness. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close here. Holy expectation is the motivation that fuels the mission. It's what drives us. It's the expectancy that God is going to do something, even though we don't see it now. Hope propels us forward when our circumstances tell us to sit still. It's that expectation that God is going to move, that he is faithful to move, even though it seems like we're not moving at all. Can we all just stand? I'm just going to ask everyone to have their heads bowed and their eyes closed. And let's just have a moment of reflection. What is it in your life that God is calling you to be faithful in, to remain faithful in? What is it in your life that, you know, he's asking you and he's calling you to serve in? So that eventually when the time is appropriate and the time is right, that he can step in and bring in his glory to whatever circumstance you may be in. Whatever situation you may be in. God calls us to be faithful to the mission that he's given us. Hope propels us forward when our circumstances tell us to sit still. Holy expectation is the motivation that fuels the mission. And right now, as a family of God, let us expect the greater things to come. As we follow God and as we follow Christ in this walk, in this life, in this mission of his to claim this world, to claim the kingdoms of darkness for himself, to reconcile humanity to himself. Let us follow in obedience and faithfulness. Let's not think about ourselves, but in humility consider others more important than ourselves. Where is your heart at in all of this? Are you someone who is just here for what you can get out of it, or are you here as someone who can pour back in, who desires to give back? Father God, you know our hearts, you know where we are at, oh Lord. God, you know where we fall short. You know our selfish ways, oh Lord. You know our disbeliefs at times, God, when we don't see what you're doing and we waver in our faithfulness, oh God. And I ask in Jesus' name that you implant once again in our hearts your hope, that expectation that you are doing something great, even if we don't see it now. That you will bring fruit, O Lord, in the labors of our hands, O God. That the greater things have yet to come. Lord, I pray that you would give us once again the passion and desire to serve faithfully for your kingdom, for your name's sake, God. If there's anyone here, O God, that is struggling with this, I pray, O God, that they would put themselves to humility and to submission to your authority and to your call for their life, O Lord. For your purpose in their life, O God. May we serve faithfully in the capacity that you've placed in us. In Jesus, this is all for you, Lord. Our Messiah who has walked through the eastern gates, O Lord, who has brought the glory of God back into Jerusalem and who has released it into all the world so that we may have access to it, who tore the veil, that we may have complete access to our Father in heaven, that we may be able to cry out, Abba, Father. Lord Jesus, this is all for your name's sake and for your glory, that you would be made famous and you would be made known. Capture our hearts. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray.